good evening. You know, very often when you teach, the Lord makes you kind of personally learn the lessons that you are teaching. And it is believed that Paul had some kind of infirmity in his eye, and we'll be getting into that in chapter 12. But my eyes have just been driving me nuts lately, you know. So I took my contact out, and I'm saying that to say this. I can see my notes, but I can't see you. And so if I walk past you in the hallway, it's not that I'm being rude or in a bad mood. I really didn't recognize you. I took them out Sunday, and we were sitting in the back, and the worship team came up, and I said to Dale, "Oh, wow, we got somebody new in the worship team." And he goes, "No." And I said, "Well, who's that young lady standing next to Jane?" He goes, "It's Maria." You know, so bear with me. Last week we... And if you, this is your chance. If you want to give me dirty looks or anything like that, do it. I'll never notice it. Last week we saw how Paul did not lose heart no matter how hard-pressed or perplexed or persecuted or struck down he was, because he knew he would never be crushed or in despair or forsaken or destroyed. Because Paul knew this life isn't it. That the real Paul, like the real us, is the spirit, not the body. So rather than concentrating so much on what happens to the body, Paul chose to live his life concentrating on doing the things that made his spirit better and better. And he takes the focus off the afflictions of this life and calls them light in comparison with the things of eternity. And he shifts our focus from the perils of this earth to the joys of heaven in chapter 5 that we'll be looking at tonight. You see, when Paul reminds us that we won't be crushed or in despair or forsaken are destroyed, he's not telling us that we can be sure that when we're afflicted or forsaken or any of those things happen, well, we won't be forsaken, that the affliction will not result in death. He's not making that kind of a promise. Or that we can be sure of deliverance like Peter was. We talked about Peter being delivered from jail. That's not what God is promising. God delivered Paul from jail very many times. But there was one time, that last time, he was not delivered and he met with death rather than released from prison chains. So deliverance from affliction, as promised from the Lord, is that when we are seeking him, we can know he will use it. We can know that he will bring good out of it. We can know that it will never, ever be more than we can handle. And we can know that the enemy will not see his intended purposes accomplished, and that they never need to take us beyond the fruits of the Spirit or the presence of God. Paul begins chapter 5 with the acknowledgement that he understands that one day of suffering and ours could lead to death. Now, I say could because he, like we are, he was looking for the rapture as his exit of choice. He was not looking forward to dying and the pain of dying and a martyr's death. He was ready to go up, and that's what we would choose. We'll see in this section of chapter 5 the things that motivated Paul to press on. And next week we will look at one more of those reasons. In this section tonight, we find the reasons that motivated him to press on are found in the word no. And I wanted to look at those verses. The things that Paul knew, the things that we know. First, in verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God." We know this, that when this body gives out on us, we've got another body that we will get in heaven, which will work all the time. Verse 6, "We are always confident," Paul says, "we're always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And he repeats this in verse 8, saying that we're not only confident, but well pleased. And then in verse 11, knowing, and we'll get into this a little later, the terror of the Lord, which is not something really to be afraid of for us. It's that reverential fear that we will face him one day to be judged for the good that we have done. So he knows, and we can know these things. And these are the things that motivated him in the hardest of times to press on. Now, like us, Paul isn't motivated by what he knows or what he believes. Because for the believer, the two words know and believe are synonymous words. You ever notice that the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you know him, the more you go from I believe to I know. You know, when someone says, do you believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that your Savior? You go, oh, no, no, it's not just I believe. I know that I know. You know, it's not just I believe the gospel is true. I know the gospel is true. So they become, the more you walk with the Lord, the more those two words become synonymous with each other. Now, these things that Paul knows are described with the Greek word eido, E-I-D-O, not gnosko, which we tend to be more familiar with. Now, gnosko is knowing by experience. We know he loves us. We know he gives us peace. We know he answers prayers. We gnosko know those things. We know by experience, not just because the Bible says it. That's fact. But we've also personally come to experience God's love and his peace and his answered prayer. So we can use gnosko there. But here in these three things, he uses this word eido, because he only knows these things by knowledge, not by experience. And that's how we know them. See, we haven't experienced those things yet. We don't know by experience anything about our new bodies or what it's like to be present, right? Seeing Jesus face to face. So we eido know that. We don't know by experience what that will be like. We only know it because we believe or know the Bible to be true, to be the accurate word of God. Now let's go back to the first verse. In fact, I want to read the first six verses of 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us a spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And later on, we know that when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Now, first, Paul likens our body to an earthly house. A house is a building that shields us from weather and contains us and the things that belong to us. That's kind of what the body does. It shields you from weather and contains you, but it's not you. It just holds you inside, not the real you, not the you that is going to exist forever after your body can no longer contain you. Now notice what kind of body or what kind of building Paul compares our bodies to. He uses a tent. Now, Paul knew tents. He was a tent maker. He made them for a living, and he probably mended more than his share of tents. So when he chose to compare our bodies to tents, he didn't do it lightly. Tents are made for temporary use. Nobody expects a tent to last very long. And they're fixable to a point, but eventually they get some kind of irreparable tear, or they get so worn and so thin that the owner has to move on to some other place to dwell. The tent maker declares that tent is no longer repairable. But some owners don't like giving up their tents, even if their new dwelling place is better. Why is that? I mean, we really aren't that different. You know, if someone came to you and said, you've been diagnosed with cancer or some awful disease and you've got 6 months to live, most of us would not say, oh, praise God, in 6 months I get to be with Jesus. You know, what is it about us that still kind of holds back? We believe heaven's going to be wonderful, but still there's something that says, I'm still scared. You know, ever get attached to something that you've had for a long time and you just can't seem to let it go, even though the option of getting something better is there for you? We own a 1976 motorhome, and I love that motorhome. And every once in a while, if you go to Walmart, you know, they have the motorhome shows, and you can walk through the really nice motorhomes, these $150,000, $200,000 motorhomes. And Dale loves to go through them. And now, I can't imagine ever buying one like that. First, we couldn't afford it, but I couldn't be able to justify it anyway. But if we could, you know, I don't think I would trade. I love our little 28-year-old motorhome, and we go through these expensive ones, and my comment to Dale is always, I like ours better, you know. And I don't know what it is about ours, but I can go through these expensive ones and really feel deep down inside, I do, I like ours better. I truly think if I was given the option to trade up, I wouldn't do it. Our motorhome fits us just right, and we're used to it. We're comfortable with it. But even though it's costing us more and more to maintain it, I still prefer it to a new one. But now, if I were forced to trade to a newer motorhome, how long do you really think I would miss my old one? You know? I mean, not very long. Each time I turned on the faucet, you know, and there were no leaks, or when I opened the refrigerator and there was actually cold food in there, or, you know, when Dale put the key in the ignition and it started every time, and we approached an incline, and I wouldn't have to go, hope we're going to make it, you know, just zoom right up that incline. Just how long would I really miss the leaky faucets and the warm food and that unsurety of, are we going to get there or not, you know? Probably not very long. And yet we're like that with our bodies. We know the Bible promises us new bodies, and we want them. We really do. But not now. You know, not today. We like the ones we are in right now, and one day we suppose the new body will be fine. But right now, we have this attitude of the one we're in will do. And, you know, it's not really that there's anything in these bodies or about these bodies that's worth keeping. It's just that we are familiar with these bodies, and change can be scary to us. Maybe it's not the new bodies we're resisting. Maybe if we could have new bodies and stay here on Earth, we might be more excited, you know, kind of like getting a facelift without having the risks or the recovery time. So what is it? What is it that causes many believers to not really be able to identify with this groaning that Paul speaks of? What is it about life on this earth that's so great that we're really not that excited about heaven? Probably for many of us, the best thing on this earth is family, whether it be spiritual or bloodline family, loved ones. You know, people we love and people that love us. And we want to stay with them as long as we can, don't we? But tell me, whose idea was love and family anyway? Wasn't it God's idea? And if he says heaven is better, don't you think it will be? That sense you and I get here and now from loving and being loved will be multiplied many, many times in heaven. And then again, one reason we want to hang around this earth is the hope of seeing those who don't know the Lord that we love so much come to know him. Or we're waiting for something to happen. You know, we don't want to miss out on something on this earth that heaven doesn't offer. You know, maybe I'm not married yet, so let me get married first, Lord. Or let me have children. Or let me see my children graduate from college. Or, you know, there's things like that that we put out there. You know, wait for those things. But can you imagine what we're really saying? You know, what if the Lord took you before those things and you went, oh, man, I'm in heaven and I didn't get to see my kids graduate from high school. Bummer. You know, that's not going to happen, is it? Because heaven is going to be so glorious. For many, it's just the fear of the unknown. Bad known is better for many of us than good unknown. They say that if you gave someone who has been through abuse a choice of two doors, one continued abuse, what they are used to, and the other unknown, they will choose the abuse door because it's familiar. Because change, unknown, can be more frightening than living in something bad. We believe all the Bible tells us about heaven, but we aren't really ready to give up all for it. Not till we have to. Or you want to stay here just so you can rack up a few more points for that day of judgment, you know? You fear that these rewards that Paul is talking about for you personally probably aren't going to be in abundance, and so you're not quite ready to stand before the Lord and give an account for your life, not yet. And there's the fear of dying, you know, not the not going to heaven part, the pain part. And Paul is in agreement with us here. See, Paul was hoping to hang in there long enough to be raptured rather than be martyred. And rapture takes care of at least a couple of things that hold us back. We don't mind leaving if we know those we love are going up with us at the same time. You know, celebrating that heavenly wedding feast sounds much better knowing you don't have to wait for your loved ones to get there before you celebrate. And then leaving by rapture rather than the failing of our bodies and the pain sounds a whole lot better, doesn't it? And see, that's a normal fear. That's a normal concern. Even Jesus dreaded the suffering that preceded his death, even though he knew he was going to be triumphantly raised from the dead. it was still something he dreaded. And you and I dread a thought of going through that kind of pain before death. And you know what? I think that the believers in Paul's day just groaned for heaven a lot more. I think that up until the last 50-100 years, believers groaned a lot more than we do. I love reading the old Christian authors. They seem to have a depth that a lot of the modern authors don't have. And my guess would be that life was a lot more difficult for them. You know, the circumstances of their lives were so different than the abundance we live in the United States. And they had to trust the Lord in places we've never had to trust him. And in that trust, they got to know him better. And they probably loved him more than we do. And of course, because life was so much more worse for them, they wanted to escape that life even more. But in trusting God in the bad times, they discovered something. They discovered that knowing God is the best. It's not only better than the bad times. They discovered that knowing God is the best. It's better than the best this earth could ever offer. See, is heaven, for you, only a better alternative than suffering on earth? You know, I just want to escape the pain. That's why I want to go to heaven. Or is it that you really believe seeing Jesus and how heaven is better than the best life could get on this earth? See, if we believe it's just an escape, an alternative, we've got the wrong idea. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul, that was his drive in his life. I want to know him in the good times. If it takes bad times for me to know him better, then bring on the bad times. But I want to know Jesus. I want to be with Jesus. And he knew, since God created both heaven and earth, and God said heaven is a whole lot better, then it must be true. And he wanted to know all he could know about his Lord. And that made him groan to be with Jesus and groan to be complete, you know, to be in the body he was really designed and created to live in forever, a body that really fits him. These bodies that you and I are in now, it's like putting on a size 6 on a size 10 body or a size 10 on a size 6 body. These bodies don't fit us perfectly. You know, you feel like, you know, they limit you, they're just awkward. They're not really what fits. But when we get to heaven and we get that personally customized body for you and for me, you know, I know we're going to look and go, wow, this fits. This is a great abiding place. And we can know that there will not be any time between death and heaven, not even a millisecond. We will either be here in this body or be present with Jesus. Jesus promised it. In John 11:25-26, he said this to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And then in Luke 23:42-43, the thief on the cross said this to Jesus. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, for sure, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. And we will see when we get to chapter 12 that paradise is heaven. And Paul taught it in Philippians 1:21-24. He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I can't tell. I don't know. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. There's no in-between time. Paul said, you know, I feel called to help you and minister to you, but far better. If I'm not in this body, I get to be with Jesus. As verse 4 puts it, mortality or death will be swallowed up by life. What do you picture when you think of something being swallowed up? You know, I think of it just not existing anymore, which for death, that's true. But in this case, death is swallowed up by life. Life takes us in death and places us on another shore, like a wave picking up a shell. If you could picture a shell just sitting on the shoreline and the big wave comes in and sucks that shell back out. And those on the shore don't see the shell anymore and it would seem like it didn't exist. But that shell has been picked up by the wave and brought into the environment that it really belongs in. And that shell, if it could speak, would just go, ah, you know, this fits. This is better. And that's what it's going to be like for our bodies, you know, when the Lord Jesus just comes and pulls us out of those bodies and we're going to go, ah, this is better. So death for the believer is simply a moving on, a change of address from temporal to eternal. I think I titled this message, Moving On Up. Remember the sitcom? You know, and that's what it is. It's moving on up to the top. It's not a bad thing at all. It's, hey, we're moving out of something that doesn't fit right. And we're moving in to see our Lord Jesus. From pain to wholeness. From grief to joy. From limitations to freedom. From sin and selfishness to purity. And having no need to think of ourselves. You ever think about that? You know, when you're in heaven, you're not going to have to stick up for your own rights anymore. Or make sure you're taken care of because everything about you will be taken care of totally. This knowledge that Paul had and we can have is that death is being swallowed up, is the end of walking by faith and the beginning of eternally walking by sight. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love's the only one we're going to carry on to eternity. Won't need faith anymore, won't need hope anymore, because everything we will see, we will have arrived in heaven. And it's not like I hope this is going to happen or I need to trust God. It will all be there, and only love will last, and that will last forever. Our walk is based on what we believe, and much of what we believe as believers is unseen. And that makes the believer very different from the unbeliever who can only walk by sight. The phrase, the just shall live by faith, is used four other times in the Bible besides this one in 2 Corinthians. And I wanted to take a few minutes and look at each one of these as I think it helps us better understand what God is telling us. And the first time it's used is in Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk was a prophet who was very concerned about the decline of Israel. They had just really gotten into idol worship. Israel was a very, very sinful nation at the time. And he went to the Lord and sort of asked him, how long? You know, what are you going to do about this? Your people are sinning against you. Why don't you chastise them, Lord? And God's response to Habakkuk was very interesting and is not what he was expecting. And he told Habakkuk he was going to send the Babylonians to chastise the Israelites. And the Babylonians were a very godless people, much more godless than Israel. And God said, I'm going to use them to destroy and capture Israel. The New Living paraphrases God's words to Habakkuk in 2:3 as, I don't have it in my notes, so you can read it, because I can't. Basically saying, what he has told Habakkuk is going to happen, it's not going to happen for a while. It may seem slow, but to wait, because it will take place. It will not be delayed. And then in verse 4, he says, watch the proud, behold the proud, for they trust in themselves, and his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. So in Habakkuk, the faith God is looking for is a trust in his plans, even when we don't like his plans. Even though his timing is not our timing. You know, how many times have we said, how long, Lord? You're so slow, Lord. And he's saying, the just shall walk by faith. The just shall trust my plans. The just shall trust my timing. The just shall not depend on themselves nor their own thinking, not according to what they see, but according to what God says will be. And then the next reference we find is in Romans 1:17. The good news, referring to the gospel, tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish, as the scriptures say, for the just shall live by faith. Here in Romans, the just again, don't lean on what makes sense. Salvation by faith doesn't make sense. Salvation by works makes sense. But the just shall trust God. And God says, this is how man is made right with me, by faith. And then again, in Galatians 3:11, makes that similar point. But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Encouraging the Galatians, yes, works are important, but don't work to earn God's favor. Don't work to earn salvation. The just shall live by faith. And then lastly, Hebrews 10:37-38, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Or as Habakkuk stated, his soul is not upright with the Lord. Again, the just will persevere, shall endure. Shall the just slip sometimes? Absolutely. Will we fall sometimes? Yep, we will. But we will come back. The just shall live as a lifestyle, trusting God. In Hebrews, Paul is encouraging those who are suffering for the sake of the gospel, don't give up. Jesus is coming soon. And live in the light of that promise. The just shall live in the light of what God has promised, even when we look around, everything seems to be crumbling. So the just live by faith. First of all, when we get saved, we are given this new ability that we didn't have before. We now can live by faith. We couldn't live by faith before, but this faith that we have now must be acted upon. It's not just that we can live by faith, but the just will live by faith. And now if you look at verse 7 in 2 Corinthians 5, you notice a word that's missing? We've been talking about the just shall live by faith. It doesn't say just, does it? It could be there. It's probably understood to be there. But for those of you that have a hard time seeing yourself as just or as a saint, I'm glad just isn't there. Because here we have Paul writing to the believers in Corinth. Now, remember who these believers in Corinth are. We studied them last year. We're studying them now. They aren't exactly the greatest representation of what a godly walk is. And yet, rather than using the word just, Paul uses that word we, everybody that belongs to Jesus Christ lives by faith. Yes, some more than others, but all of us live by faith. We trust in God in a way that unbelievers do not do and cannot do. And that's one way you can identify God's children. We live in a different realm. We base our decisions and actions more on what God says than what our senses tell us. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must do two things, believe that he is, and believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you believe that? Do you believe God? Do you believe that he rewards those who seek him? That takes faith. Do you act on what God has said because you believe him? Do you believe he honors you when you do? It blesses God to see people just seek him and trust him. See, we have it all turned around and we think, oh, this great act must bless God. And it might, but see, he's just looking for a heart that seeks him and believes that he rewards those who do just that. Now, I'm not saying this for a sure thing because I had no way to verify it, but I couldn't think of another verse in the Bible that was used or quoted more than this Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. 5 times the same phrase. That tells me that this verse is very important to God, that this ability to live according to what God says rather than what you and others might think is something that must be very, very important and powerful. And the faith Paul is referring to here in 2 Corinthians is the faith that this earthly dwelling place we call our body is going to be replaced in our spirit, the real us. When our earthly body is destroyed, when it gives out on us, we're going to just move on out of it and go be with Jesus. Living with the knowledge of that fact should help us endure the hard times we learned about last week in chapter 4. And this is the part that you can't explain to those who don't know Christ. This isn't blind faith. Yes, the Bible's true, whether we believe it or not, but God has given the believer something to help our faith, hasn't he? Verse 5 reminds us again that he has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit puts us in touch with the things of God. When you worship the Lord, because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, don't you groan more? You know, I want more. I know that there's times when I worship and I raise my hands and I can't raise them high enough because I just groan, Lord, I want to touch you. And there is that sense of groaning inside. Lord, take me. I want to experience you as much as I can. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do you explain that to someone who isn't his child? It's like trying to explain to someone what it's like to be in love. But when God placed the Holy Spirit inside you when you believed, you were given that confirmation inside of you that bears witness to the truths of the Bible. You know, somehow, because the Holy Spirit is inside you and you read Scripture and you read promises, you just know. I know that's true. And that's the Holy Spirit inside of you that God has given you. And to try to explain that to a believer who's, you know, how many times has someone said to you, how do you know the Bible is true, you know? And to explain that Holy Spirit bearing witness, it's so hard. Well, I know. I know it because it's proved itself. And all the prophecies have come true that were supposed to come true. But there's also something inside of it that just says, you know what? I just know. And that's the Holy Spirit that he has given us. Therefore, verse 9 says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Therefore, since we are ever before the eyes of Jesus, both in this life and the next, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. To make that your aim, what do you need to believe? You must believe, as Hebrews 11:6, as we just read, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. See, if you want to make it your aim to please him, you've got to believe that he's pleasable. If you think God is just a hard taskmaster out to get you, out to punish you, you're not going to make it your aim to please him, are you? Because you're going to think, you know, that can't be done. God can't be pleased. So you must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that it's possible that you and I can put a smile on the face of God, because he says so. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, therein lies the reason why we obey. Yes, there will be rewards for obedience, as we'll see in the next few verses. Yes, obeying God is just a smart thing to do to avoid unwanted consequences. Yes, we obey him because it's the right thing to do, and we know we'll be happier if we do. But the best reason to obey, to do the right thing, is simply because you love Jesus and you know that it would be what he would have you do. It's your love for him and my love for him that should cause us to do the right thing. And it's a good check for us. You watch, the next time you have to make a decision about doing something right or wrong, watch yourself. Why do you do it? Afraid you're going to get caught? You know, afraid of the consequences? Afraid God's going to pound on you or something? Or you know it's just the right thing? Or do you really come to that place of, Jesus, I feel like doing it another way right now, but I love you, and this is for you that I'm going to do this. He says, if you love me, you will obey me. Not if you know it's the right thing. Not if you don't want to get smashed. If you love me, you will obey me. Paul made it his aim to please Jesus. What do you think of when you hear that? And maybe you think as Paul had that ability or the resources to please Jesus, and you really don't. God smiles when you and I do things or make choices as a result of our love for him. And he knows the abilities and talents he has given each one of us. You know, I think that he only gives us the abilities, the talents that we need to accomplish the purposes, the plan that he has for us in this life. I mean, he gives the doctor the super brain, you know, because a doctor, a medical doctor, needs to have a pretty intelligent brain, doesn't he? I don't need to, you know. I don't need to understand the things that a medical doctor knows about a body, because, you know, you're not going to come to me and give me the symptoms of what's going on in your body and say, diagnose me, Kathy. You know, you're not going to do that. So God has just not given me the intelligence to understand any of that. Someone who's called to be an artist has giftings I don't have, and you, many of you know that, you know. Again, I don't need them. God hasn't called me to be an artist. And so he hasn't gifted me in that. Some people are multi-gifted because they are multi-called. They're called to a lot of different things. So as in the parable of the talents, some people have been given what we would say more talents than others, because God is expecting something what we would say more of them. But God is pleased when the doctor uses his abilities to honor God. He's pleased when the artist uses his or her abilities to honor him. And he's pleased with the wife or the mother when she walks in her calling that she is called to. It's about using what God has given us in the situation that we're in that pleases him, not the amount of talents. Because remember, God gives the talents. He's not impressed with someone having more talents than another person. He's the one that gifted people. So that doesn't impress him at all. What impresses our God is how you and I use the talents and the gifts that we have been given. My granddaughter Zoe tied her shoes for the first time this last week, you know. And she was so pleased, and I was so genuinely proud of her, you know. But I didn't expect her to do that 6 months ago. I don't expect of her something that she isn't able to do. But I'm so proud when she takes an ability that she has and works at it and accomplishes something through it. You know, when a one-year-old walks, don't you just smile? You know, to just watch them trying and taking one step after another. What's the big deal about that? You know, they're using the gifts and they're excited about what God has given them. And God is that easy to please. As you and I smile at a little toddler and the things that they accomplish, God smiles at you and me when we just use the little gifts that we have. If we make it our aim to please him, we will hit the target. Someone once said, I tried to please this one and that one, and I always failed. You know, and we have probably all been in that place trying to please man, and how frustrating that is. And the person said, well then, I will try to please Christ. And that succeeded. All we got to do is seek him and know that he is rewarder of those that just want to put a smile on his face. Now, look at verse 10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, here we have another reason that motivated Paul to press on: the sure judgment of Jesus Christ. Now, we studied this judgment in depth when we studied 1 Corinthians, but I want to turn there and look at 1 Corinthians 3 and read verses 11 to 15. So if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll look at 11 to 15. This is this judgment, and this was in your homework, that you and I and all believers will one day experience. And this is from the New Living Translation. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, this is not the great white throne judgment as taught in Revelation 20, where the unsaved will be judged and punished. This is a judgment of only believers, but all believers. Verse 10 says, all must appear. Now, appear is not just everybody's got to show up. Appear is revealed. All must stand before Christ and have our motives and our works revealed for what they truly are. Our lives will be laid open and exposed. But the purpose is not to punish, but to reward. The punishment for all the sins that you and I have committed and will commit was paid by Jesus on the cross. So there will not be a time for the believer where Jesus rolls out the scroll and starts reading all the sins that we've committed. Paid for, done. Yet some will suffer loss because they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ with nothing to show for the life that he has given them and the talents that he has given them, and that will be a sad moment. All we have done since we've become believers will be tested. Not anything before we were believers, because, you know, you didn't do anything good for the glory of God before you accepted Jesus. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, we can't really know a person's heart. So we will find on that day someone can do good things, but there'll be no reward. You know, we look at one another now, we don't know the motives of our heart, and we see somebody do something good, and we have that tendency to go, wow, that person is wonderful. But we don't know if there was a selfish motive there. We don't know if the person was doing it for their own glory. And then there's times when we have criticized something that someone has done because it just didn't seem like the right thing to do. And we're going to stand there on that day and have the Lord Jesus reward that person for what they did because it was the right thing. See, Paul says this is all going to come out on this judgment day. I remember a pastor's wife telling me one time, she said, you should be the most spiritual woman in your church. That's required of you. And see, that's a calling in my life that is not a calling in yours. And I'm responsible for how I walk in being a pastor's wife. But, you know, standing up here is no big deal. It's no big sacrifice. I don't think that's where the well done's are going to come, except for the fact that hopefully I've purely promoted the word of God. But I think what, you know, the Lord's going to be looking for is, did I love you? Did I care for you? Those are the things that concern him. And see, what are the things in your life that concern him? I think too often we really don't understand what good works are. You know, we think it's the pastor's wife. We think it's the missionary. But as I've shared with you before, how much easier it is to be a missionary than a wife that is in a very, very hard marriage. And see, you wives that are in tough marriages and you women that are in just tough places in life, know that the Lord Jesus sees you. And one day he's going to go, remember? Remember when you took it? Remember when you said something nice? Remember when you stayed in the marriage when it was so hard and you kept loving him? I saw. Here's a jewel. See, those are the things we're going to be rewarded for, loving Jesus and doing it the way he told us to do. Yes, we're supposed to do the evangelism and all that kind of thing, and we'll get rewards for that, but don't think for a minute that he has overlooked those sacrifices that many of you have made. Those are the things that you will hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. But if good works are done for our own glory, see, those works are going to burn. But if they were done, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:9, with the aim of pleasing Christ, those works will not only make it through the fire, but Jesus himself will reward you. I'm sure there will be rewards for you and me that we didn't even remember doing. You know, Lord, when did I do that? Because our hearts, hopefully, in things in this life were so pure that we weren't looking for anything else. We just love so automatically and through choice. That we'll say, when did I do that, Lord? And he'd say, I saw. I remember. This day, the thought of standing before Jesus and seeing him smile and declare, well done, motivated Paul to endure sufferings and to react in those sufferings in a way that would please Christ. In 1 John 4:17, it says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. And I think the New Living helps us understand a little bit better. As we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we are like Christ here in this world. And then I want to add 18 here. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it's for fear of judgment, and this shows that his love has not been perfected in us. Want to have boldness in that day when you stand before Jesus? live in God. Live for Him. Choose Him and His ways. And when you forget and when you blow it and you choose otherwise, go to Him, repent, tell Him you're sorry, and try again. Now, closing with verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are all well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Now, terror of the Lord here can refer to either that terror of the Lord on the day of judgment for unbelievers, which of course will be a very scary day for them. Knowing this, Paul persuaded men with the gospel so they would avoid that awful day. But also, and this seems to fit the context better, terror could refer to that awesome reverential fear that we have towards the Lord. It's the same Greek word translated good fear or bad fear. G. Campbell Morgan said this, and I thought this was very good. He said, the old way of defining the fear of the Lord is that I used to be afraid that God would hurt me. Now the fear is, or should be, that I should hurt Him. The correct Greek definition of fearing the Lord is a wholesome dread of displeasing Him. And this is where G. Campbell Morgan was at and where we should be at. You know, before you came to the Lord, before you knew Him, wasn't it like that? I'm scared because I feel like He's going to get me. And then as you get to know His love and His grace, that fear changes. And you really don't want to hurt Him. Either way, knowing the awesome power of the Lord to reveal both good and bad, Paul persuaded men. Knowing also that he was well known to God, he says that the God who would one day reveal his motives when he stood before Jesus Christ, he knew. God knows him now. And remember, Paul had this clear conscience. And with a clear conscience, see, Paul was ready to go. He was, come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, this is what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, time of his death, his departure, I'm leaving, is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. To all who groan like Paul, I want to be there. I want to see Jesus. Does what motivated Paul motivate you? I want to look at it again. God has made us a new body in heaven. When we die, we immediately go to be with the Lord. And there will be a day when our works will be judged for the purpose of rewards. These things, the knowledge of these things, motivated Paul to take and endure the sufferings that he had to endure. It kept him going. There's an old saying, there is but a step between you and death. Do you know what Paul knows? That it would really be better said, there's but a step between you and life. Is it your aim to please Jesus? Looking again at Philippians 1:21, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If you can say the first part, for me to live is Christ, you will have no trouble saying the next part, to die is gain. And your day of judgment will be one of smiles. The Lord Jesus smiling at you, and you, well, smiling in amazement, just utter amazement that our Lord Jesus would reward you and me for anything. Praise his name. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. Thank you that we can please you. That we, mortal man, mortal women, can put a smile on your face. May we walk in believing that, Lord. May we really believe that you are a rewarder of those that just seek you, that just try to do it your way. And Lord, thank you. When we try, you give us the power. So Lord, we want that crown of righteousness. We don't want to hold back. We want to say, as Paul, we groan. We groan for that time when we're free from this earth, but not just that, Lord. We groan for the time that we get to be with you and see you face to face and worship you forever and ever. As John said, come, Lord Jesus. And we pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand.